Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to read several passages right in the beginning. The first is Luke chapter 24. The second will be from Acts chapter 1. And the second will be from Acts chapter 2. So let's start with verse number 45. Luke 24, 45. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He, of course, was referring to the Holy Spirit that was going to come on the day of Pentecost. The disciples didn't know that. They didn't know what was coming. The Lord Jesus, of course, knew. And so his command for them to tarry was simply for them to wait until the Holy Spirit would come in fullness. Nobody after that, from that point on, nobody else was ever told to tarry for the Holy Spirit. However, we do encourage believers, all of us, to tarry with the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, seeking the Lord. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read these words, but you shall receive power, these are the words of Jesus, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to Central Virginia. This is to the end of the earth. Well, you can see it from here, right? To the ends of the earth. In other words, all over the world. So this is not a promise for a select few. This is a command to all believers everywhere for all time. Then look at chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We are Pentecostal people. This is a Pentecostal church. Some might would call it a charismatic church, a full gospel church. All those terms are okay. But the big question is why? Why are we not a Baptist church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, Catholic church, whatever church. Why are we distinctively a Pentecostal church? And I'm going to give you some answers. I'm going to make some statements today that are pretty strong, but they're very true. So put your ears on and let your heart hear what the Word says to you today. The reason that this is a Pentecostal church is because that's what the church in the New Testament was. And is. The church of the New Testament was and is a Pentecostal church. The church of Jesus Christ was birthed by the finished redemptive work of Jesus. And it was empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The people in the upper room that were waiting on the promise of the Father, not knowing what was coming, just knowing that Jesus told them to wait until it came. Those people were born again because they had already believed in the resurrected Jesus. Many of them would have seen Jesus during his 40-day period that he was on the earth after his resurrection. Actually, Jesus had told them, as you read in the book of John, after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and breathed on them. They were born again. That's a work of the Spirit. So everybody that's saved, everybody that's born again, has been born by the Holy Spirit. That's the agent of the new birth. The Word of God is the divine seed. The Holy Spirit produces the new creature based on the Word of God. But also we see here in this passage in chapter 2 that these people who believed in the resurrected Jesus had already confessed Him as their Lord, already had had an experience with the Holy Spirit in the measure that comes with the new birth, were waiting on something else, and when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, that something else came, and they were aware. This is like nothing they'd ever experienced before. Those of us who've been filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidence of speaking other tongues, you know what that's like. You know that it's not a different spirit. It's not a strange spirit. But it's the same Spirit, the same Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same church. It's the same godly kingdom we're in. But the dimension that it takes us to and the awakening in our own heart is just an amazing thing. I remember as about a 15-year-old boy, I was filled with the Holy Spirit in a Pentecostal church. And those people were old-time Pentecostal folks, and they shouted and they made noise and they jerked and they, you know, hollered and they spoke in tongues and they had more music than I was used to in the church I came out of, and they made more noise than I came out of. And I'll be honest with you, I was a little bit afraid of them. But I remember that when the altar call was given, and I know there's not a lot of faith, actually, solid rock faith in this, except that I was trusting God, and that's faith. But I was very much a baby in spiritual things. And so I just basically said to the Lord, if this is real, if you want me to have this, I want it. And so I stepped out in my faith, and I made an effort. And in that church, in that day, in that particular service, their method was come up to the altar and you kneel and pray. And so I did. And I don't know how long I was there, but I remember finally I was ended up flat on my back on the floor speaking in other tongues. And my life has never, ever been the same. So I couldn't possibly put that in a shell, in a drawer in my life, so to speak, close it up and forget it. I couldn't be an honest minister of the gospel. I couldn't be a true pastor, a true shepherd that loves the sheep and not talk about that and not tell you how wonderful that is and to tell you that that experience is for every single believer. I know what the devil does. I know that he tells people before they receive the infilling of the Spirit, he tells them that that's not for you, that it's not for today, that it's not really needful, that some people just have a greater need for things like that, but you really don't because, you know, you're so rock solid emotionally and so rock solid and your temperament is such that, you know, you don't need all of that demonstrative stuff. You know what you believe, you're saved, you're ready to go to heaven, just be glad for that. I know how the devil works because that's what he tells people. And then I also know what he does once people are filled with the Spirit. He tells you immediately, that's not it. That's not real. You didn't really get it. That stuff that's coming out of you, that's just gibberish. That's just sound. That's not right. I mean, the devil tells the same lies to everybody. It looks like that, you know, we'd all realize that when he's talking, he's lying. Pretty much. Like a politician. Oh, I'm sorry. Not necessarily. Forgive me. But, you know, you've got to know. You've got to know that anything the devil would fight so hard to bring confusion and unbelief to must be something that God places a great value on. And I've learned in my life that whenever God places great value on anything, that if I'm a wise man, I'm going to place great value on it too. If he talks about it in his word, and if the people who experience this thing are blessed, then I want my part. I want what belongs to me as a believer. Praise the Lord. So the fullness of the Spirit is not some aberration. It's not some one-off thing or something that just happened for a few years to, quote, establish the church and then is now no longer needed or necessary. No, the book of Acts is not just history, even though it's accurate history, obviously. But the book of Acts is a pattern. The book of Acts is a pattern. And what we see in the book of Acts early on is that the immediate result of the Spirit's outpouring was a harvest of souls birthed into the kingdom of God. And it was a continuation. This is very important as well. Not only were thousands saved, but there was a continuation of the healing and miracle ministry of Jesus, just like Jesus said there would be. In John 14, 12, for instance, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me," well, of course, that would mean every one of us qualify who are born again. "He that believeth on me," do you believe on him? Yeah. Well, he said, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall you do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, we know that "go to my Father" is a buzz phrase. It's a key word, because you see that elsewhere in the Gospels, and it's most always referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be a connection between the ministry of the Spirit in us and through us and the continuation of the works of Jesus. So you can see, can't you, how sly the devil is, that to stop the works of Jesus, all he has to do is talk people out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's all he's got to do, is to convince somebody that they don't need to be Spirit-filled, that that's not for them or not for today or whatever lie he tells them. And if they then reject what God offers to them through the fullness of the Spirit, then they are in essence saying, "I don't expect that I'll ever do or have in any great degree in my life the works of Jesus where signs and wonders and miracles are concerned." Now, we're not going to turn there. We don't have time this morning, but I'll refer you to Acts 4, because you can read this when you get home if you'd like. In Acts chapter 4, the early church prayed after Peter and John had been called on the carpet by the leaders of the Jewish nation that day, and they'd been commanded not to teach or preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And so they come back and return to their own company, the King James says. I sure do like my own company, don't you? I know we can't stay here forever. We can't just live at the church, but it is so wonderful to be able to gather with people of like precious faith. It's so wonderful to be able to gather with people who are hungry for the things of the Spirit. It just creates an atmosphere of the supernatural. Praise God. And so they came to their own company and they began to pray and they said, "Lord, behold your servants, and grant unto them that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of your holy child Jesus." This was the church praying this prayer. And God answered the prayer. We know that it's true. So there was intended by God always to be a continuation of the ministry of Jesus. And just like Jesus was anointed, have you ever thought about that? Sure, Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, the Word made flesh dwelling among us. But in the human form that He lived and walked in, and the human form that He was living in the earth, it was necessary that He be anointed by the Holy Ghost. He didn't do any miracles until He was anointed. Remember? And Acts 10:38 makes it clear how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. It was through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that he ministered in the earth, because that's the way spiritual laws operate. For human beings to bring the power of God into this realm, there has to be a flow through that person. Before God gets something to you, He's got to get something through you. And He's got to get it through somebody at least so He can get it to you. And so it's very important to understand that. And if Jesus the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Word made flesh, if Jesus the Christ needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit in order to do His works, then why in the world would a human being today think he or she didn't need the anointing in order for the supernatural to come through their life? There's not one scripture in the Bible, not one, that says that this pattern or this type of ministry will ever cease or ever be replaced before Jesus comes for His church. Not one. Now, to try to make an argument that the so-called day of miracles, which there's no phrase like that in the Bible, but to make such an argument that the day of miracles is past on the failures and the shortcomings of later generations that came after Pentecost. And see, that's what people are doing when they argue against miracles and they argue against the availability of the supernatural for today. The so-called secessionists who believe that miracles and signs and wonders have ceased. What they're doing is they are making their argument based on failures and shortcomings of later generations after Pentecost. And when you do that, what you're doing is you are abandoning the teaching of the Bible and substituting failed human experience. It's quiet in this Pentecostal church today, but that's what people do. They abandon the teaching of the Word and they think, well, because so-and-so didn't minister like that, or because there was a large or long gap in history where there were no notable signs and wonders being performed by the church, then that must mean, they say, that God has stopped doing that. But I want to submit to you that just because long periods could pass in the last 2,000 years without notable supernatural manifestations does not mean they aren't available. Let me throw this out to you. Do you realize that when John the Baptist came forth, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, the forerunner of Christ, and then, of course, quickly after that, soon after that, Jesus began his own public ministry that we know was just miraculous. Do you realize that heaven had been quiet for 7 centuries. From the days of Malachi's prophecy, what you read in what we call the book of Malachi, to the book of Matthew, is a span of 7 centuries, 700 years, no major prophet. 700 years and no great national miracle movement. Now we know that when they brought Jesus up for his presentation at the temple, that there were two people who were very much in touch with God, two older people, one named Simeon and one named Hannah. And we know that God used them to prophesy and speak about the Christ. They were in touch with God. So no doubt in that 7 centuries, there were people along the way who would get a hold of God and probably experience some wonderful things, just as there's been for the last 2,000 years of church history. But I'm talking about something that would make the history books, we might say. Something that someone would perhaps remember and it be passed down. There have been seasons where there seems to have been little of that going on, but that doesn't mean it isn't available any more than it wouldn't have been available at any time in those 700 years had Israel sought God like they needed to. You see, we're not waiting on God. God's waiting on us. We're not waiting on God. We're not going to just stand around doing the same thing over and over and over again and expect that somehow, someday we walk in and then it's all going to be different. No, change isn't change until it's change. And so that's why we would sing that chorus, it's a new season, it's a new day. Because we know that God is moving the church, all those who will hear and receive and listen, God is moving them and us, we might say, into new seasons, because it is time for the fulfillment of the church age. It is time. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It is near. And we are living in the last of the last days. And if there was ever a generation that needs the miraculous, if there was ever a generation that needs the operations of the Holy Ghost, if there was ever a generation that needed to manifest power over demons and evil spirits and addictions and all the other mess that's out there, it's this generation right now. Obviously, there were things in the first century that AD that were wrong. Obviously, the church faced many challenges, and some unique that we have not faced maybe in our day and in this nation right now. But I would say to you that there are also things that we're facing that they didn't have to deal with. And the answer for all of it is the power of the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Glory to God. The nature of God to love and move on behalf of His covenant people has never, ever wavered. The God that healed Hezekiah when he turned his face to the wall, the God that healed Naaman, who wasn't even a man of covenant, as he dipped seven times in Jordan, the God who opened the eyes of the blind as we read through the four Gospels and caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, the God who delivered the legion from the devils, the God who set the captives free in the days that are past and gone that you can read about in His holy word, is the same Lord and same God that is our God today. He is not changed. According to Hebrews 13 and 8, He is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. It was Malachi the prophet who quoted God and said in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Hallelujah. I'm so glad today that no matter what I face or no matter what comes along my way, I know that I can go to God and He's still the same prayer answering, miracle working, healing, providing God that He ever was. And I'm in covenant with Him through the blood of Jesus, and His Spirit is living on the inside of me and His anointing is upon me. So greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Greater is He who lives inside of me than my needs or my problems or my circumstances. I don't care what they say, and I don't care what they declare. The news can say what they want to say. Politicians can say what they want to say. People in the media can say what they want to say. But I'm telling you, God says the same thing yesterday, today, and forever. Every time I open this book, it still declares to me that I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Every time I open this book, it declares to me that God will supply all my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Every time I open this book, it declares to me that I am healed from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. I'm so thankful today that we serve a God who's more than enough. I think we ought to lift up our hands and praise Him. Give Him glory. He's still marvelous. He's still worthy of praise. He's still God all by Himself. Oh, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You haven't been sick so long that God can't fix it. That thing is not something you have to die with. It's not something you have to live with either. Hallelujah. It can be something you can get rid of. Go free in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man has no right to change biblical truth and biblical patterns to suit our opinions and to provide convenient cover for our lack of power in our lives and in our churches and ministries. I want to say that again. Man has no right to change biblical truths and biblical patterns to suit our opinions or to provide convenient cover for our lack of power in our own lives personally and in our churches and in our ministries. But that's exactly what men have been doing for many, many, many years. It's couched many times in very scholarly language, and people with plenty of initials after their name, and I'm not anti-education, please don't misunderstand me. But I'm telling you that there is nothing that will trump the Word of God. There is nothing that you can come to the Word of God and say it will have to be changed because I'm so smart, I'm so educated, I know so much. And while I'm on the subject, I want to say this. I have had it up to my filling of hearing so many people today are constantly quoting from books of people that I don't even know, and many of those people, they didn't know, because some of these folks are already dead and gone, and I hope they're in heaven. But many, many, many people today are quoting from material of people who have formed these opinions, these hypotheses, these theories. You know what a theory is, don't you? A theory is a hypothesis made by people who are ignorant of the subject under discussion. And they have all of these high-sounding things that they declare, and they don't give any scripture. I mean, maybe you don't see some of that because you're not in ministry and you don't necessarily have to look at it, but I'm telling you, it's amazing how many people out here can quote some author from 100 and 150 years ago, but if you present them with scriptures like I presented with today, they don't know what to do with that. Well, I want you to know, this is the Word of God. Dr. So-and-so may be right, he might be wrong. Professor So-and-so may be right, he may be wrong. Dr. So-and-so, Pastor So-and-so may be right, they may be wrong. But when you open this book, it's never wrong. And I want to tell you to never accept the word of any man or woman on this planet unless you can prove it with the Word of God. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate the respect that is shown to me. I appreciate the deference. I appreciate the attention you give when we teach and preach. But may I tell you today, never accept what I'm telling you just because you think I'm a good guy or because you like me. Always make sure you go to your Bible and prove what it says. If I tell you something that's not in the book, don't dare believe it. If I tell you something not in the book, then come to me and show me because I want to get it right. No man is always right about everything and no man knows everything. But the God we serve does, and that's why we always come back to this book. This is the measuring tool. This is the yardstick. And it's a funny thing that you cannot read the New Testament without reading about the supernatural operating in the church. It wasn't just something that operated for Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. It's something that has operated for the people of God for millennia. It is God's purpose. Now, I want to say this because I know that there are people who honestly confused. It's not that they're mean. It's not that they're contrary. It's not that they have a bad spirit. They just don't know. You know, I don't know what kind of housekeeper everybody is here. I don't want to know, you know. Hopefully it's everything, at least you can find it, whatever you're looking for. But I do know that there is a tendency in most all of us to have somewhere in the house that's not very organized. And you know, I'm not saying this is true about you, but if I came to your house and I opened a door, and I mean stuff just kind of almost fell out the door and it was just all over the place in there, and I reached over and I flipped the switch and turned on the light, would you go and get your little water pistol and shoot that bulb out because that light messed up your closet? You wouldn't do that. The light didn't mess up the closet. It was already messed up before the light turned on. Well, the Word of God is light. Hallelujah. And the Word will not produce confusion. The Word doesn't produce a mess. But many times it will illuminate a mess in our thinking. Bad attitudes, wrong ideas. And so that's really what a lot of people are dealing with. They've never heard the full truth. For instance, I want to give you one for instance, because you're going to hear this one and you're going to deal with this probably if you're very vocal about your faith and you share this good news with people. One of the things that you'll hear and you're familiar with when I mention it, most all of you are going to know what I'm talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, remember that scripture there? And by the way, it's sandwiched between, of course, chapter 12 and chapter 14, which those two chapters deal with some of the most extensive teaching about how to flow in the spiritual gifts in a church setting. Tremendously good information. And one of the things that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, and you know it's got the great love portion, and we love that part down through about verse 8. And then it says, in verse 8, it says, love never fails. And then it says, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. And so there are those who tell us that this is proof positive, that tongues and prophecies will cease, and this area of the supernatural, they're saying will cease. And of course, they base that on verse 10 when it says that which is perfect has come, and they declare to us that is referring to the Word of God, that which is perfect being the complete canon of Scripture. When that all came together, then there was no more need for any of these utterance gifts or any of these kind of manifestations. But there's a couple of problems with that kind of thinking. Number one, I submit to you that this is talking about when Jesus comes. Because when Jesus comes for the church, there won't be any need for prophecies for us anymore. We won't need to speak in tongues anymore. There won't be any need for revelation gifts like that to operate, because we won't be here in this natural realm where the verse goes on to say, we see through a glass darkly. It says then, face to face. You see that context? If you study Scripture in context, that's very important to do. You see the context, you know, we haven't changed subjects. He says we know in part, we prophesy in part. Well, if we're going to say that which is perfect has come is the Bible, then that means you're saying that we no longer know in part. Who would be so presumptuous as to say that? That we now know everything? Also, there is a statement that is conveniently left out of the argument many times, because that verse 8 says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So are we really to believe that when the Bible came, we don't need knowledge? That doesn't even make sense. He said, for now, verse 12, we see in a mirror dimly or through a glass darkly, the old King James says, but then when? When am I going to see Jesus face to face? Well, it wasn't when the Bible was given to us. To see Him face to face, He's going to have to come. Amen? So if we're going to say that the supernatural and the gifts of the Spirit are passed away based on this passage, then we're going to also have to say that knowledge has been done away with, that we no longer see through a glass darkly, we are seeing face to face, and we no longer know in part. But even the wording, but then I shall know just as I also am known. The whole context makes you realize this is talking about when the Lord comes for us. So that's just one instance. And I know that people have other different things they like, their hobby horses they like to ride about this. But you have to work very hard to take Scripture such a twisted journey out of context to take out the supernatural. As a matter of fact, these Scriptures are so powerful and so simple that it seems that we need theological help to misunderstand them. The perfection spoken of here is none other than Jesus Christ from heaven to catch His church away. Obviously, after we're caught up to be with the Lord, we won't need tongues or prophetic utterances. And by the way, neither will we need to evangelize. There will be no demons to bind. There will be nobody brokenhearted to comfort. We will move at that point into a completely new phase of living. We'll live in a place free from the effects of sin, Satan, and the fall. With Satan bound and sin inoperative, and Jesus reigning as supreme and sovereign Lord, we won't need miracles. We won't need signs or wonders. We won't need to pray to change anything. It's going to be a totally new world. And you're already, and I already have a touch of that in the new birth. We're not in that new world yet, but we have the new birth. One of these days we're going to get a body that matches our spirit. And one of these days we're going to live in an environment that matches the spiritual dimension. But until that time, we're in a fallen world. We're in a world that's suffering untold misery because of Satan's work to steal and to kill and destroy. John 10:10. I'm not terribly old, but I'm not a young man anymore. And I can tell you, we hear of things, we're seeing things in our world today that even 25 years ago, we didn't even imagine. It is amazing how rapidly our civilization is decaying. It is amazing how much that the church is becoming like the church of the first century in this regard, in being ostracized, persecuted, mocked, ridiculed. And whether you believe it or not, there are those who would do bodily and physical harm to people like you for what you believe, for what you stand for. Let me ask you this question. Do you really believe that our Heavenly Father would expect us to live in such a hostile environment and not give us the same tools He gave that first century church? Do you believe that He would expect us to be the witness that He's called us to be in this world and not give us the power to be a witness? Do you really believe that Christianity is basically living like you want to live 6 days a week and showing up at church for a couple of hours and that's all there is to it? That's not the Christianity of the New Testament. Hallelujah. But I will say this, and this is a tough statement to make, but it's true. The more people get away from the person of and the working of and the moving of the Holy Spirit, the more carnal they become. The more like the world they become, the less of a real witness they have. It's tough stuff, but it's true. So we're in a world, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and 4, where Satan is called the ruler of this world system. That's what that word world in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4 means. It's the Greek word cosmos. And it means the order, the adornment, the appearance, the way of the world. It's not talking about the planet Earth there. So it says Satan is the Old King James says God, little g, of this world. So that means he's the little g God of the cosmos. He's the Lord or the ruler of the system of the world. Well, you don't have to be a theologian to look around and see that, do you? The way the world runs. People without God, the way they do things, what they say, what they do. And so, as long as the church is here, and as long as Satan holds that position of authority, which, by the way, Adam gave to him, that was a position Adam should have kept. But as long as that's the case, then there are going to be things that will need to be changed. And I'm not at all trying to put fear or anxiety into anybody. I'm trying to tell you the truth to help you. If everything's perfect today, I can tell you that if you live long enough, you're still somewhere, some way, somehow, you or somebody you know, somebody you love, somebody you care about is going to need something changed that only God's power can change. Now, if you're hungry, I can give you $10 and that can solve your hunger problem. That's not a miracle. But if the doctor says you can't live, and we can lay hands on you in Jesus' name, and we can pray the prayer of faith, and the power of God can come upon you, and you can live and not die, you can't buy that with money. And that's not available in the world. I really am excited about what our future holds, because as it gets darker and darker in this world, we will shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Hallelujah. So we've moved into a new phase, as I said, with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God has been given to us so that we can do the works of Jesus. We can live the way that the Bible teaches that a Christian should live. I'm getting ready to close. Feels like you're getting hungry. Let me say a few more things to you. Certainly the needs today are as great as they were 2,000 years ago. And the remedy today is the same. It is the New Testament version of the gospel. The New Testament version of the gospel. Not a partial gospel. I think of Acts chapter 14, for instance, where it says Paul and his company were there. It says, and there they preached the gospel. There they preached the gospel. And there was a certain man there, Lystra, impotent in his feet, crippled from his mother's womb, but never had walked. The same heard Paul speak. What did he hear him speak? Well, we're told, the gospel. Paul, perceiving he had faith to be healed. How did he get that faith? Well, there's only one way faith comes, Romans 10:17, by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So he got his faith from what Paul preached, and the Bible says Paul preached the gospel. Paul, perceiving he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he stood up. He was healed. That's the gospel. That's the remedy. It hasn't changed. It's the same now as it ever was. Praise the Lord. It's the New Testament version of the gospel ministered through the church. So that means a gospel not only of salvation from your sins, but a gospel of healing, a gospel of blessing, a gospel of power. Yes, that whole thing. Yes, sounds a lot like a Pentecostal message. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's the gospel ministered through the church that Jesus established on the revelation that He is the Christ, the Anointed One. Remember, that's what Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we have that word in the New Testament, Christ, it corresponds to the Old Testament word Messiah. And that word means the Anointed One. Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus told Peter, He said, upon this rock, that's this rock of that revelation that He is the Christ, the Anointed One, I will build My church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah. You see, if you want to not be prevailed against, if you want to win in the battles of life, if you want to be an overcomer of that which the enemy tries to do to you, you've got to stand on the anointed rock of ages, Jesus the Christ, which means the anointed. And what does the anointing mean? It means the Holy Ghost manifested. The anointing is burden removing, yoke destroying, power and manifestation. Isaiah 10:27 says, the anointing will destroy the yoke. It'll remove the burden. Hallelujah. Thank God for the anointing. Thank God for the Holy Ghost. Glory to God. The means and the method has not changed. I know we've got media and we've got air-conditioned buildings and we've got the ability to travel by air and automobile and all those things and that they didn't have in the first century. But when you boil it all down, regardless of the vehicle we travel in or regardless of the vehicle we send our message out in, whether it's parchment and ink or whether it's through an email or through a YouTube video, it's still the same gospel. It's still basically the same method that Jesus is the deliverer and the devil is defeated and Jesus is Lord. And there's really nothing for us to change. How arrogant it is to assume that we have a right to change the way Jesus wants to do church. And we've got all kinds of churches nowadays that you don't know what you're in. It's just a mixed bag, non-denominational. Well, I understand that to a point. There's a basic thing. That's okay. You're not a part of a big organization. That's okay. But how a lot of people want that to be perceived is so that you don't know what we are. And we hope you'll come in because we've got a slick presentation. We've got smoke. We've got lights. We've got cameras. We've got performance. We've got all this stuff for you to see. But where is the power of God? We have Pentecostal churches, historical Pentecostal churches, that don't want to be identified as Pentecostal anymore. They've changed their name to camouflage. You remember the old program? Was it Dragnet or whatever? The names have been changed to protect the innocent. I don't know what churches need to change their name to protect. We're not innocent. We're as guilty as we can be. We're full of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, I'm going to say it. But then on the other hand, maybe it's good some did change their name because they ain't no more Pentecostal than I'm the President of the United States. Bad grammar, you get the message. And I know those kind of statements sound really tough. But you know, I'm too old to play around. We are at a strategic time in world history and in church history. If we're going to get this done, there is no way to do it without the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And there's no way to have the anointing of the Holy Ghost without making room for the Holy Ghost, without recognizing the Holy Ghost, without allowing Him His freedom to be God among us. And that's where we want to go next week. I thought I'd get further, but I didn't. Praise the Lord. But thank God for next Sunday. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand up together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, in a moment, listen carefully because this is going to give you some instructions that I think will help you. In a moment, they'll begin to play. Don't play till I ask you to. They'll begin to play in a moment. And it's okay to play a little loudly this time. Because we're going to begin to worship God. And I'm going to pray that anybody in this room that's never been filled with the Holy Spirit and spoken in other tongues, that as we begin as a congregation here today to worship God and release the river of God from our spirit, that your tongue will be loosed and you will begin to speak in the language of heaven. If it's just a few words or if it's a torrent, regardless of what it sounds like, this is not about imitating me or anybody around you. But yet those of us who have been filled with the Spirit, I'm asking you to pray out loud. I'm asking you to worship out loud. And let's make it easy. I think that's okay. We're not compromising anything at all, but just make it as easy and as simple as possible for everybody to be filled with the Spirit. And when you are, then don't ever stop. When that river starts flowing, don't ever let it stop. I've made it real clear. I'm not ever saying, and I have never said in all my years of ministry, I would never say that people that don't speak in tongues aren't saved. I know that's not so. I was saved for years before I spoke with tongues. But neither will I compromise the reality that this is a blessing every believer needs. Amen? So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I believe that as we lift our hands and our voices in just a moment to seek you and to worship you and to praise you, to pray, that rivers, oh, hallelujah, rivers of living water will begin to flow. Rivers, just as Jesus spoke of the Spirit in John chapter 7, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming forth from our innermost being. I pray that that would happen for every person here. And Lord, anybody here that's never been filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, that they would be filled and they would begin to speak with tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. And we ask for this and give you the glory for it in the name of Jesus. And before we begin to worship God, I want to tell you that you're going to have to forget about yourself. You're going to have to forget about what you look like. You're going to have to forget about the clock. You're going to have to forget about your schedule. And you're just going to have to focus on God. It won't take you all day if you release your faith. But once you do, you may not want to stop immediately.